Again, we're very thankful for your presence this morning, and we will be in Revelation chapter 20 today. It's my desire to make some comments here and review of what we talked about last week a little bit, refer to some of those things that I've made available to you today, and we'll get on into the text later in the class this morning. We have been involved in the study of Revelation for the entire year. We started it on January 1st of this year, and I suspect that it will take us about three more classes to finish this study up. And so we are looking at Revelation chapter 20, and what we did last week, we really didn't get into the text last week. We spent some time talking about something that is tied to Revelation 20. The first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 makes reference 6 times to 1,000 years. And there is a whole doctrine of that's taught on basically this idea behind these 1,000 years and this 1,000-year reign. And that, of course, is the doctrine of premillennialism. And just in the way of review here, I did leave this on the board from last week and added just a couple of things to it. But we just put a rough timeline up here to help us kind of organize the idea of premillennialism. And we said that it's based on the idea that Jesus came to the earth to establish a physical kingdom. And he was rejected by the Jews by surprise. And as an afterthought, God set up the church to kind of serve as an interim period here until Jesus comes back to accomplish the mission that he tried to do the first time. That's what premillennialism actually teaches. We see here at the cross, Jesus was rejected by the Jews, and God set up the church that serves in this age here, called the church age, till some point out here into the future when the premillennialists allege there will be a rapture, which is really the resurrection of the faithful saints. And those who are alive who are faithful will be changed, and they'll be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's truth. But here's where the problem sets in. What happens to the others? At the rapture here, the faithful will be called to heaven. And they'll experience the marriage feast of the Lamb during a 7-year period, that those who are left behind will be subject to a tribulation. So you have 7 years of tribulation. Incidentally, I think, I went back, sometimes I do this, and listened to our class last week, and I made a mistake speaking. It was just an error that I thought, I meant to say Daniel chapter 9, and I said in class it was Daniel chapter 7. So if you're taking notes here, and you want to find where the 7 years comes from, the 7 is tied back to Daniel chapter 9, not Daniel chapter 7. I didn't realize I had said that until I listened to the class, and when I heard myself say it, I said, that's wrong. Daniel 9 is where it is. Tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return. And when he returns, that's when the battle of Armageddon occurs. And Jesus and all the righteous saints that comes back with him then will go to Jerusalem, and he'll reestablish David's throne, and he will reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. That's the 1,000 years reign according to the premillennialists. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a brief period of time when Satan will be loosed. And then will come the final judgment, the final resurrection, because according to the premillennialist, there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the righteous, and then there's a resurrection of the unrighteous over here. And you have the judgment. And then I went back today and put in basically the 7 periods of time according to the premillennialist. The first period is the Mosaical period here, which was prior to the cross, of course. Then you have number 2 is the church period. Number 3, you have the rapture. Number 4 is the tribulation. Number 5 is the millennial. Remember we talked last week about what that means. Mille means what?
Thousand.
And annum means what? Year. Mille annum is the two words that make up millennial, which is, or millennium, which is 1,000 years, okay? And then period 6 would be the final judgment here. Period 7 is the eternal destiny, either heaven or hell.
Based on this theory, this whatever you want to call it, final resurrection, where are they going to be finally resurrected to? To hell, since they're unrighteous? Based on them, where are they going to be the final
souls
resurrection?
Will be saved here in that time, and then the rest of them.
I don't know. Remember I told you last week that what we're doing here is just kind of getting an overview of you can get pretty deep into any one of these and spend a lot of time talking about these things. And you'll find some variants, for example, in the tribulation time here as far as some teach that the first 3.5 years will be something and then the last 3.5 years something. It was not my intent for us to get too involved in it, and I can't answer those things, Steve. You know, there's some things there that I don't know. But this just kind of gives you an idea of this theory that is widely taught in the denominational world, and it comes from what we're about to look at here in Revelation chapter 20, largely. Of course, we've already referenced the fact that it goes back and pulls some out of Daniel and some other things, but the 1,000-year reign is really the only place in Scripture it's listed is here in Revelation chapter 20.
The denominational world think we believe that way too.
Well, the reason people think that we believe that way is because we don't refute it.
To refute it and be able to tell them the reason why.
Yeah, I agree. Okay, now let's make quick reference here to a couple of things. Look at page 41 that I gave you on the handout. I wrote a couple of things down here for you that I thought you might find interesting. And the first one at the top there is something I made reference to last week. This idea of Cerinthus that comes all the way back from 100 A.D., and it comes out of a book here that came out of my library that's called Eusebius, the Church History. Eusebius actually is several volumes of books if you had all of them, but I've got one here that kind of takes bits and pieces out of each one of them. And I've pulled an interesting idea here out of my book here on page 117, and I've kind of just captured the gist of it here in part one and put on your sheet. This is actually Eusebius here writing words from Gaius, Dionysius, and Polycarp. Have we heard of Polycarp before? Yes, we have. Okay, so I'm going to just hit a couple of these things here. Remember I said last week that this idea of a 1,000-year reign here might have its origin all the way back in 100 A.D. with Cerinthus. Now, I don't mean to say that this whole theory that we just talked about was back there, no. But the idea of a 1,000-year reign, the seeds of it, is what I was referring to here. And it says, after the resurrection, this is Cerinthus talking, after the resurrection, he says the kingdom of Christ will be on earth. See, that's exactly what we've dealt with here. And humanity living at Jerusalem will again be enslaved to lusts and pleasures. Dionysius says he's the enemy of Scriptures of God, and in his anxiety to deceive, claims that the marriage festivities will last 1,000 years. It's interesting that that far back, and even first century times there, that someone would be promoting this. Let's see here. The last thing here, let me see how. Okay, Polycarp. Yeah, that third paragraph there, I did identify that being Polycarp. I thought this was interesting here. I'm sorry, this was not. Okay, yeah. This is according to Polycarp by way of Irenaeus's writings. So what I'm quoting here really, Irenaeus wrote. You remember these names that we talked about earlier on. Irenaeus wrote this, and Eusebius here is just repeating it. But according to Irenaeus, he says, according to Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, you remember that? He states, the apostle John one day went into a bathhouse to take a bath. And when he found Cerinthus inside, he leaped out of the place and ran for the door, since he could not endure to be under the same roof. He urged his companions to do the same, crying, let's get out of here, lest the place fall in. Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. Isn't that fascinating? There's something here that we're still dealing with 2,000 years later. We can read about that long ago. Also on page 41 here, I put a couple of other things that I thought you might find interesting. Both of these are actually Presbyterian gentlemen, but they're very renowned people in the denominational world, Charles Hodge being the first one. He lived in the 1800s. And notice that his quote said, it's a sound rule in the interpretation of the scripture of obscure passages. If you want the definition of obscure passages, look at Revelation chapter 20. That's what we're about to look at today. He says, it's a sound rule that obscure passages should be so explained as to make them agree with those that are plain. It's unreasonable to make the symbolic and figurative language of prophecy and poetry the rule by which to explain the simple didactic prose language of the Bible. When you have obscure passages that are hard to explain, you explain them so that they agree with plain scripture, not the other way around. You don't take plain scriptures over here and try to make them fit the obscure passages. That's what Charles Hodge is saying. And then the second one down here is Albert Barnes. How many of you in here have Barnes commentary? I've got that, and I refer to it from time to time, and it's a pretty sound commentary, even though we have to understand that the gentleman who put it together here was actually of the Presbyterian faith. But here's his quote as far as Revelation chapter 20. It's admitted on all hands that this doctrine, if contained in the scriptures at all, is found in this one passage only. We're talking about premillennialism. It's not pretended that there is in any other place a direct affirmation that this will literally occur, nor would the advocates for that opinion undertake to show that it's fairly implied in any other part of the Bible. But it is strange, not to say improbable, that this doctrine of the literal resurrection of the righteous 1,000 years before the wicked should be announced in one passage only. So we have a lot to say in the denominational world and in the writing about what we're dealing with here. Now, the last thing I want us to do is let's refer to the book that I made available to you today. Do we have some of that This is yours. You take it, and I would suggest that it would be a good personal study for you on your own, because as Marilyn says, we deal with a lot of our friends hold to the doctrine of premillennialism and the rapture, and we need to understand what it teaches, and we also need to understand how that we can have discussions with our friends about that. And this little book here was given to me several years ago by Selman Falls. Y'all remember Selman?
Yeah.
Selman brought me a whole stack of these several years ago, and he said, you need to teach this in class. And so I thought about it and just set it aside, and now it's probably a pretty good time to make that available to you. So we're not going to go through that today, other than just to make reference to a couple of things here. When you read through this, you'll see a lot of the things that we've talked about. Daniel chapter 2 and the prophecy of the kingdoms, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, Daniel 2:44, and several of those things. The mystery of the church, Christ is coming. There's one in here called What is the Rapture? A little section on What is the Rapture. And then this section that's on page 18 that begins is a look at Revelation chapter 20, which is what we're dealing with today. But I want to go all the way to the last section here, and that is page 23 and 24. And I'm just going to note a couple of things kind of here and just draw your attention to some of the things that we talked about last week and we'll continue to talk about today. Questions for premillennialists. Look at question number one. Did Christ come to the earth expecting to establish a physical kingdom rather than a spiritual kingdom? That's a question you're going to have to discuss with someone who puts forth this idea of premillennialism. Well, here's your answer. What did Jesus say about the kingdom? In John 18:33, he said,
"The kingdom was all of this world."
Exactly. John 18:33. The question was asked, and down in verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" Well, there you are. Okay, look at number two. Were Jesus, John the Baptist, the 70 disciples, and the 12 apostles all mistaken in announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? You remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, when it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand and will even come... in your lifetimes, he said. Well, Jesus, John the Baptist, the 70 disciples, the 12 apostles, all said that. And the point is made here after the scriptural references. It says the 84 of the greatest preachers that ever lived stated the kingdom was at hand. And so were they mistaken? Obviously no. Number three, was Christ coming to this earth the first time a failure? That was the verse I referenced last week that I like, and that's in John 17, verse 4, when Jesus says, "I finished the work which you gave me to do." Did Jesus come to the earth to set up a kingdom? Answer it carefully. Did he come to the earth to set up a kingdom?
Yes.
Yes, he did. And he finished his work. He was here. He told Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And he did. That was the kingdom. Did he come to the earth to set up a physical kingdom?
No,
he did not. And therein lies the crux of the problem, see. So, number four, if Christ was rejected by the Jews the first time, how can we be sure that they will not reject him a second time? We mentioned that last week. Number five, why did the Jews reject Christ and his earthly kingdom, since this is exactly what they wanted? Why did they reject him if that's exactly what they wanted? Well, they wanted a what kingdom?
Earthly.
They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted a physical kingdom. And he was bringing a spiritual kingdom instead. And then, of course, number six, there were Paul and John in the kingdom during their lifetime. And we have several references there, including one in the book of Revelation that we've been studying, Revelation 1:9, when John, the apostle himself, clearly stated that he was in the kingdom. So I think you'll find this interesting. It would make for a good little personal study here. And that's all really that I want to say about this idea of premillennialism. We've spent a class and a half talking about it, but I think that it's good for us to all kind of understand that idea as we get into the text of Revelation chapter 20. Any comments or questions or anything to say here about premillennialism before we go on?
To agree with what you just stated, which doesn't mean that's
doesn't mean
it's hard to refute a doctrine that you don't know about. So it's good that we've studied what we have in order to know where we're coming from. When they bring this up, we're not in the dark about it.
Yeah.
I remember the first time I studied it, I didn't have a clue about, you know, when these things were mentioned to me, the rapture and all of this. Just never heard of it.
Yeah. Well, I have dear friends and even family members, and I know you do as well, that speak of the rapture and the tribulation and those ideas as though it were straight from the mouth of God. I mean, it's just that's going to happen. And Marilyn made a good point a while ago, is if we don't in the right context and in the right way, if we don't let them know that we don't believe that the Bible doesn't teach that, then they probably do assume that, well, you think it too. Because, again, I've had people talk to me about those things in a way that it's, I mean, they're not asking for my agreement, but they're clearly talking as though, you know, that that's what I believe as well. So Marilyn made a good point there. Maybe something that we've said about that, and even in our study of the book
but
of Revelation here.
There's the other side of that too, because before Bill converted me, there has been a statement made, like the Baptists feel that once saved, always saved. Well, that's not true in the church that I grew up, and that's not what my parents taught me.
Yeah.
And for you to put Baptist to that statement is untrue.
Yeah.
And that would turn people off.
Yeah.
If you don't know. And the person that said this is a very educated, very knows what the Bible says.
Yeah.
But see, that's not, all Baptists don't believe once saved, always saved.
Yeah. And you're right. Sometimes we paint with a broad brush, and we better be careful when we do that. I will say this. The idea of once saved, always saved is one of the tenets of Calvinism. And Calvinism is one of the doctrines that permeates all of the denominational world. And so the election of the saints, or what's it called? I'm trying to think of the tulip.
Predestination. Well, I think Gary has a good point. I mean, growing up in the Baptist church, we were taught once saved, always saved, and we were taught this premillennialism, if I can say it. But the problem is that because they're in error, none of them are quite consistent with what they teach.
Yeah.
So if you refer to it as denominationalism, you're good. If you segment it, that's where it gets a little hairy.
Yeah.
Because you can refute in the Bible, denominationalism is not there. But, you know, when you start making people feel a little bit self-conscious about it, I mean, you're losing.
Let me take all the labels off of it. Denominational, whatever. That's what it is. When you all boil it down. I don't know what you believe. I don't know what you believe. I don't know what this group teaches. I don't know what that group teaches. I know in general that that is a widespread belief right here. Movies, books, a lot is taught about premillennialism. Bottom line is this. I don't know what this group teaches and what this group teaches. What I'm interested in is what this teaches. And this right here is not found in this. You have to stretch and strain, and as we said earlier here, you have to interpret these symbolic passages like we find in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. You have to interpret them in a way, you have to interpret the plain passages in a way that it fits with this figurative language and not the other way around. That's what we got to make sure that we understand. When there's two passages here, we got to make sure that it all fits together, because it does. We got to make sure it fits together.
Well, and I've always heard Revelation is too hard to understand. You don't want to study it, can't understand it. And that's really not true.
I hope that you see, I do, after having gone through this study here, there are parts of Revelation that I can't explain. I can't describe, and I'm going to say that about verses 1 through 6. When we're going to talk about Satan, and we're going to talk about him being bound for 1,000 years and then loosed for a little season. We're going to talk about the first resurrection. We're going to talk about some things here that if you ask me to tell you definitively what it is, I can't. And I'd be afraid of anybody that said they could. But the fact that there may be some signs and symbols that we can't say exactly what that is, I hope that you see, after our study is coming to a close here, that the book of Revelation, though, as a whole, can be understood. There are things, you know, there are tremendous lessons from this book. And if we just won't get bogged down on those, on that little minutia, on those little symbols and things that we may not be able to agree on what that means. If we just won't get hung up on that and look at the big picture, I think that's what we got to do. Billy, I've put you off.
Well, if you haven't read that book by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, you need to read it, but you need to have your Bible right beside you and try to make it match, and it don't match anything.
Yeah.
So that's to me, I read that book a long time ago, but I put it with the Bible, and you can see where the error is in that.
Yeah.
But Steve? Like you pointed out several times in this whole year, this was, revelations were written for us, yes. It was written mainly for that first generation church. All the symbolism, all the wording. It was, there was a lot of stuff there, they knew what it meant, where we don't, because it was symbolism and words that, phrases that they understood it, where the Greek, other Romans wouldn't, and therefore that's the reason we can't, that 1,000-year reign, they understood what that meant, where we don't, and we got to understand that all the way through Revelation.
Okay. Well, let me see here what I want to say before we get into verses 1 through 3. Let me give you good news, okay? Good news. Way back when we started the study, do you remember chapters 1, 2, and 3? Do you remember the letters to the churches? That part of Revelation was a very practical part. Very easy to study that. Very easy. When we started with chapter 4, we started into the symbolism, the apocalyptic writing, the figurative writing, and it became increasingly more difficult. That will remain true through verse 10 of chapter 20. From chapter 4 through chapter 20, verse 10, we have that heavy symbolism. And so I say that kind of in a way of encouragement that we're almost there. We're almost there. And we get to verse 11 of chapter 20, and then through chapter 21 and 22, it returns to more of a writing, sort of like chapters 1, 2, and 3, more practical writing. So it'll be a little bit easier there if we can just get through this very last portion right here. We're almost there. Now, there are some people that say chapter 20 of Revelation is the hardest chapter in the Bible. I would say it's a toss-up between this and go back to chapter 17. Remember in chapter 17 when we were looking like down at verse 11 and we said, the beast that was and is not is also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition? I mean, that was some challenging material to get through chapter 17. Chapter 20 here is kind of as well, it's challenging. Well, okay, let's see if we can get into at least a portion of the text. If you look at page 42, I think, is the outline, you'll see that I've got chapter 20 divided into four sections. And I don't have one of those in front of me, so let me borrow one right here before I refer to it. Okay, sections, verses 1, 2, and 3 was the binding of Satan. Verse 4 through 6 is the reign of the saints. 7 through 10 is a brief era of terror, and that'll take us down through verse 10, which I referred to. And then the last section here, 11 through 15, is the final judgment. Now, again, I point out that I didn't put anything in the titles or in any of this about the 1,000 years, because it's not really about the 1,000 years. It's not about the 1,000 years at all. It's about Satan's downfall. I want to get ahead of myself a little bit here if I'm not careful, but let's wait and do that here just shortly. Let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, as we read this, I want you to ask yourself, are the words that we're talking about here in a literal sense or figurative? Now, as we read this, you ask yourself, is this literal or is it figurative? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Well, let's stop right here and make a point. We just referenced to the fact that the dragon, the serpent, who is the devil and Satan, the word is here is a metaphor. We're tying two ideas together, making them kind of equivalent to one another. But are we literally saying that Satan is a snake? Are we literally calling Satan a serpent? No, it's figurative. It really ties back to the garden. And as a matter of fact, I have in my text here, dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan all underlined and cross-referenced back to Genesis chapter 3. When he appeared to Eve as a serpent. Okay, let's continue reading. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, this 1,000 years that we're dealing with here is the major text of premillennialism. This is where it comes from. Note, the 1,000 years, or the 1,000 rather, appears 20 times in the book of Revelation. 1,000 appears 20 times in the book of Revelation, and not one time is it literal. For example, if you go back in chapter 7 and chapter 14, we talked about the 144,000 being the redeemed. I know of only one group that interprets that literally. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses that said that's a literal 144,000, not one more, not one less. 144,000 will be redeemed. No one else takes that literal interpretation. They say, well, that's a figurative number. That's what we said when we went through that. But here's the whole point. If it appears 20 times, 1,000, in the book of Revelation, and 19 times we've said that it's figurative, and then all of a sudden you get to the 20th time here and you say, now it's literal. Now that means 1,000 years. That means 999 plus 1. 1,000 years. It's a literal interpretation. Yet that's what the premillennialists say. The premillennialists say that this period of time right here is a 1,000-year reign. If we literalize 1,000, are we going to literalize these other things? In this passage we just read, was the key a literal key? Was the chain to bind Satan a literal chain?
No, can't be bound with chains.
He can't be bound with chains, could he, Bill? See, we're talking figurative language here with all of these other things, and we're talking figurative language with 1,000 too. What does 1,000 mean? I don't think we've got it on our list of numbers over here, but what does 1,000 mean? It's a multiple of 10, and it's a lot. That's exactly what it is. 1,000 just simply means a large quantity. Let's go back to Albert Barnes here. Let me pull another comment out of the Barnes commentary. We referenced him earlier that he's a famous Presbyterian scholar. And in connections with verses 1 through 6, here's what he says, and I quote, "Wouldn't it be exceptionally unusual for a doctrine that is supposed to permeate the whole of the Bible not to be mentioned anywhere else except this one paragraph?" If this idea of premillennialism here is truth, like the religious world would have us to believe, don't you find it strange that the only place it's found is in this one paragraph right here? Strange indeed. I think that's what he's saying. And then he finishes the quote to say, it appears in the midst of a series of obvious symbols. So here we are. Okay, so you may want to mark some of these things here. Key, what does key represent? Key represents power, authority. Chain to bind. So all of these things here are symbolic. I've already told you about the four names of Satan. Now, I want to stop here and go back just a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 17. If chapter 20 is not about a 1,000-year reign, what is chapter 20 really about? And of course, you can see what I think, because you can see the title of what I've titled on page 42 of your outline there. That's what I think chapter 20 is really about. It's not about a 1,000-year reign. But I want you to see something here. If we go back to chapter 17, verse 1, remember there's where we were introduced to the harlot. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The harlot. Now, if we went over to verse 18, you probably have. I have an arrow drawn from verse 1 to verse 18 here, because Scripture identifies who that harlot represents. It wasn't a literal harlot. That's figurative symbolism. What did the harlot represent in verse 18? If verse 18 says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city." The harlot was Rome. That's who the harlot represented. Okay, well now let's go over to chapter 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus, with the violence, the great city Babylon," that's the one we're talking about, the harlot, Rome, "shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." The end of the Roman Empire and the great city is found in verse 21. All right, let's go to chapter 19, down to verse 20. We're looking at the end of things here. That's my point. Verse 20 says, "Then the beast was captured." Now, we're talking about the sea beast. Who have we said the sea beast represented? Roman Empire. The whole Roman Empire. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." Remember, the land beast was later referred to as the false prophet. Talking about the end of things, their final destination. We looked at the city of Rome up here. Now we're looking at the Roman Empire. And we're looking at that priestly religious system that came out of the Roman Empire, the false prophet. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." There's their final destination. So we find the city of Rome, the great harlot. We find the Roman Empire. We find the religious system. We find all of these evil forces that have been part of our study in the book of Revelation. We find their final demise. They're all winding up in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Not Satan. Satan himself has not been part of this. That's what we find in chapter 20. So don't you see this? So it's just so easy. Chapter 17, 18, and 19 is the demise of all of these evil forces. Chapter 20 just finishes it up. The early part of chapter 20 here, the reason I've entitled it what I did, was this is the downfall, the destiny, if you will, of Satan. All of the other players have been taken care of. Satan has not. We find his downfall here in chapter 20, and it appears in two phases. You want to be sure to get this. I may have put this in your outline. It appears in two phases. Comes in two stages here. The first one is what we've just read, and that is verse 2. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him." So number one, the first stage of his downfall is that he was bound. Now, I'll come back and say something else about that here shortly, but let's go down to verse 10, skip ahead just a little bit, and we'll see the second phase of his downfall. That's the final demise, if you will. Verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone," where who else are? Where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll all be there together, tormented day and night, forever and ever and ever. Satan's downfall is coming in two stages. His final downfall will be verse 10. He's going to join the sea beast and the land beast. But his first stage, or first step, first phase, if you will, of his downfall is found in verse number 2, and that is that he's bound. I'm going to say just one quick comment here, and then we'll pick this up next week when we resume our study. bound. He's not powerless during this time. He's bound. He doesn't have the power that he did in some other stages and ages, but he does have power. Because 1 Peter 5 and 8 says, our adversary as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. So don't think that Satan being bound during this period of time here that we're living under now, don't think that him being bound means that he doesn't have power. He does. He just doesn't have the power that he did in some other generations. He doesn't operate the same way. And you might want to, if you're not going to be with us next time, you might want to just observe these two things here. Bound in verse 2 and circle the phrase in verse 3, deceive the nations no more. That's what it really means. Bound, deceive the nations no more. That's where his power is limited. He's not able to deceive the way that he was during the Roman Empire and prior to that with paganism and heathenism and some of these things. We don't have that kind of power. Satan doesn't operate with that kind of power now. Bill.
What is the only thing it can restrain or balance or put Satan under rule?
Well,
the Word of God.
It's the only offensive weapon that we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's
Jesus
it.
Used the Word when Satan appeared to him, and that Satan left him for a season. That was the only thing that I didn't totally disable him, but it weakened him to the point that he had no power over
exactly
the Son of God by the Word.
Thank you so much for being here.